Hey, welcome family to My Irreligious Life Podcast with your host Jermaine Thomas, aka The Professor. Deconstructing and deconverting from your faith is a very difficult journey. The process can have psychological and emotional implications. Join us as we have a heartwarming and engaging dialogue around this and so much more. Let's get it, family.
Hey, family, this is your host, Jermaine Thomas of My Irreligious Life Podcast, and this is a special month. It is October, which is Domestic Violence Awareness Month. It is also Breast Cancer Awareness Month as well. I thought that this subject would be fitting in honor of this month, and that's the subject of deconstructing the Christian man box. And I'll unpack that more as we move forward in our conversation today in a much needed dialogue, I would say. So let me just start off by giving a little history behind Domestic Violence Awareness Month, family. Domestic Violence Awareness Month evolved from the Day of Unity in October 1981, conceived by the National Coalition Against Domestic Violence. The intent was to connect advocates across the nation who were working to end violence against women and their children. The Day of Unity soon became an entire week devoted to a range of activities conducted at the local, state, and national levels. The activities conducted were as varied and diverse as the program sponsors, but had common themes like mourning those who have died because of domestic violence. That's messed up, right? And celebrating those who have survived and connecting those who work to end violence. The Silent Witness Project is often observed during Domestic Violence Awareness Month, which is made up of painted red life-size figures with shields that tell the story of individual women and others who have died as a result of domestic violence in the previous year. The display is said to be viewed in at least 46 states on an annual basis. And then in 1987, the first Domestic Violence Awareness Month was observed. That same year marks the initiation of the first national domestic violence toll-free hotline number. In 1989, the U.S. Congress passed Public Law 108-112, designating October the year of National Domestic Violence Awareness Month. That's awesome, right? And each year, the Day of Unity is celebrated the first Monday of Domestic Violence Awareness Month. So say with me, y'all, being informed matters. And it might just save a life. And I share the domestic violence hotline number as well at the end of this commentary. I want to start out by saying this. In general, no one starts out their deconstructing journey looking to call their faith tradition in question. And I know I didn't. However, the unique dynamics of deconstruction will also have you question other constructs you've been conditioned in. And this is why I often reference deconstruction as that of a continuum, because of the tools of self-awareness are strengthened around the deconstructing experiences and the desire around reconstructing a spiritual worldview that's unharming and inclusive will cause you to challenge other status quo thinking that's often wedged within the house of cards system of thought religious fundamentalism often offers us. So in today's episode, y'all, I want to touch on the fringes of deconstructing the Christian man box. And I think that this subject, in light of recent controversy around churches like Hillsong, Australia, the utter failure of that of the Southern Baptist Convention that sat on allegations of gross clergy abuse and sexual assault by its pastors, in my opinion, which amounts to nothing more than a cover up. So tackling this subject with you all's help out there with continued conversation around this subject matter can bring awareness and necessary and needed awareness to the harm perpetuated toward women in children and faith spaces. We all have been socially conditioned and maintain the status quo thinking, often reinforcing our social systems of thought. So calling into question other constructs while on the deconstructing continuum, you do face. And I know I have, and maybe you can relate. You do face many of your inherited social and religious embedded belief systems. And for me, that meant intentionally calling to question the religious Christian man box that I'm calling it today. Be the good black Christian husband, right? Maintain a godly family. uphold those Judeo-Christian values as the priest and prophet of your home. Number three, uphold the Christian standard of biblical manhood. Rule as the head of your family unit. You know, these are some of the thinkings and thoughts that I had. These were strongholds. They were prevailing structs within my worldview and my thinking as a Christian man. Christian biblical manhood, in my opinion, is the breeding ground for toxic masculinity, y'all. And I recently did a series of theme posts on my Facebook under the heading Religion Shouldn't Hurt. And I followed that by bringing awareness around various Christian doctrinal ideas, positions, and thinking that perpetuates more harm than good. Some of those are the obvious, but the monster in the Christian closet is the church's handling of allegations of abuse cases and the ongoing reporting of gross sexual misconduct by clergy. And you guys, the statistics out here are staggering. And I work in concert with an advocacy group called Unmuzzled, and African-American Bishop Demetrius Senegal had established this non-for-profit advocacy group because of the increase of cases, his own experience in dealing with a predatory pastor, and just other scandals that just keep hitting the news, you know, and this thing is systemic and systematic, y'all. But I share statistics around sexual assault. And to be honest, from the data standpoint, it looks like an all-out assault on women and children in our faith community. And it's unequivocal, the real predator in our church spaces is maleness. And that's how I see it. And I say that as a shame. And that's why I'm using my male privilege to speak truth to power, and one which I inherently benefited from as a male, and every male has, right? So let me just pivot here to some data points, right? That I want to share with you guys. And it is horrific. The website that I'm referencing here, and I encourage you guys to go and look to that website, is called notourchurch.com. And I just want you guys just to listen to this, right? It says over 7,000 claims of sexual abuse by church staff, congregation members, volunteers, or the clergy were made to just three insurance companies over a 20-year period. And that's the Seattle Post-Intelliger, sir, from 2007. Recently, a study of over 300 alleged child sexual abuse cases in the Protestant Christian congregation found that overwhelmingly majority took place on church grounds or at the offender's home, and most frequently carried out by Caucasian male clergy or youth pastors. And that's a study done by Denny Curley and Gross of 2018. More than 3% of women who had attended a congregation in the past month reported that they had been the object of clergy sexual misconduct at some time in their adult lives. 92% of these sexual advances had been made in secret, not in open dating relationships, and 67% of the offenders were married to someone else at the time of the advance. In the average American congregation of 400 persons, with women representing on average 60% of the congregation, there are on average of 7 women who have experienced clergy sexual misconduct. Of the entire sample, 8% reporting known about clergy sexual misconduct occurring in the congregation they have attended. Therefore, an average American congregation of 400 congregants, there are on average, y'all, 32 persons who have experienced clergy sexual misconduct in their community of faith. Now, that's just that on that aspect of conversation. And they go on to give more substantive statistics on this particular website. Let me see. Is there anything else? Yeah, listen to this. It said 1 in 8 Protestant senior pastors say a church staff member has sexually harassed a member of the congregation. At some point in church's history, 1 in 6 pastors say a staff member has been harassed in a church setting. More pastors say they are addressing sexual and domestic violence from the pulpit. Still, half say they lack training in how to address sexual and domestic violence. And that's a concern, you all. Like I said in my post, that religion shouldn't hurt. And it's hurting a lot of people. If these statistics are of any indication of the reality that's out there, then, you know, like I said, my assessment of this would seem that the real threat to women in our faith spaces is maleness. Listen to this. The real predatory system is hypermasculinity, power, and patriarchy. And I believe that. In an online article, Dr. Ruth Scully, a forensic psychologist, noted the following in working with male sex offenders. These males often have strong views on how men should act and feel. Most of these offenders hold to strong views like men must have the dominant and powerful role in relationships, with women taking guidance on what to do and how to behave. Sounds familiar, y'all? She calls this hypermasculinity, and most of those on the predatory end of abuses of power dynamics in church systems are women. This same hypermasculinity in rhetoric found among these male sex offenders sound oddly familiar. We've heard similar lines of reasoning in church culture. So church systems alone can't be trusted with its own reform. It's too compromised, in my opinion. And it can't be trusted because the abuse of power is too entrenched and pervasive in church culture. And it's going to take outside help, like targeted legislation, like efforts that went into reforming the Catholic Church in its abuse against children, the priest's abuse, sexual misconduct, sexual assault by that of his priests. And so it's class action lawsuits and everything else. It's going to take outside help, like I said, targeted legislation that empowers victims of spiritual abuse. For people to review and say, oh, Jermaine, the church ain't that bad. I think that it would be unethical and gross incompetence or sheer blind ignorance. And that's scary to even say that, to not acknowledge unequivocally the root problem is maleness. So we must unpack. We must unpack. Say that with me, y'all. We must unpack the toxic stuff we package into things like biblical manhood. I, however, am of the opinion that the most audacious thing to do is just to throw it all out and build again. I know that may sound extreme for some people, but the reality is that this thing is so entrenched and so intrusive into the culture, the consciousness of Christianity, that it would mean to jettison the whole thing and start anew. And what would that look like? I mean, we can have further discussions and conversations around that. And I would love to hear you guys' ideas about that as well. And so that also means rebuilding something or reconstructing something, not according to outdated concepts of a world that no longer exists. And if that's not the consensus, we are not serious about reforming our church systems and making our faith spaces safe. The consensus around reform must be extreme for those who have vested interests and are serious about reforming our church systems and making our faith spaces safe. And when I say extreme, I mean extreme, like amending some of these creeds and codes with language that promotes gender equity. And gender equity is the process of being fair to women and men, and to ensure fairness, strategies and measures must often be available to compensate for women's historical and social disadvantages that prevent women and men from otherwise operating at a level playing field. Equity leads to equality. And I think that we should make that a part of the pillar of our church and church culture. Open up the canons and place work in them by women voices. And that's the radical reform we need. We need an event in every church that is a renunciation of misogyny, a commitment to root out this system of misogyny as well, or this intrinsic thinking that's within our teaching. We have to condemn it. We have to renounce it. And an example of that is the Southern Baptist Convention supported slavery and slaveholders. It was not until June 20th, 1995, that the formal Declaration of Repentance was adopted. Yes, by the same Baptist convention that messed up allegations of abuse. At least they got this right, right? somewhat. This non-binding resolution declared that racism in all its forms is deplorable. We need something like that to say that all misogyny in all its forms is deplorable. and laminated on a national scale as it's repudiated in history as an act of evil from which continued bitter harvest unfortunately is reaped. The convention offered an apology for condoning and perpetuating individual and systematic racism. We need to do the same thing with misogyny and systematic misogyny and toxic masculinity. And so that was the Southern Baptist Convention declaration of repentance against racism. And we need to do the same thing against toxic masculinity and everything else under that umbrella. And let me just share this too. Because of my male privilege, I could not and would not see how I benefited from this system. And I think that my deconstructing journey has done a lot for me in this area, and even desiring to take a group of brothers and others that are open on a journey into feminist theology and work by voices that speak to the toxic masculinity that gives us a reality of the world from a feminist perspective. And I think that us men, and even in our church spaces, need to open that up even more in our intellectual spaces to explore those things. And I think that will help too, and unpacking the toxic Christian man box. And so I just want to say I repent for feeding this system of violence toward women. I was conditioned to build a construct around toxic masculinity, and my religious context only cemented that. And I've shared here how my fundamental beliefs were so rigid that I didn't even believe God called women to preach. So my male privilege and the lack of depth awareness around it made me susceptible to fall in line in my own culture. It made me culturally incompetent and allowed me to excuse the behaviors of men like Trump. Trump, who embodied all of what it is both to be white and male privilege. And I recognize now that my vote for Trump was my microaggression toward women on display, and particularly Black women and women of color, given to how he spoke down to them. And so, y'all, I purpose from this day forth to leverage my male privilege and use my platform to bring awareness to this systematic reality in our faith spaces. And I want to note that there is a beauty and a utility in the midst of this pain. And it's found when you've realized the power and magnitude, particularly for us in the Black church experience, which has been a healing to the Black experience in this nation. And I tip my hat to the forerunners of Black liberation theology. And I just even want to recognize that I ignorantly criticized this methodology of framing of thinking. And with so many reasons for that. But again, the deconstruction continuum allowed me to decolonize my faith, to explore the depths of indoctrination and that of my social conditioning. And so this liberation is a result, a reality of deconstruction. And I know there are people out there that like to demonize deconstruction, but there's fruit, there's substance to the reality of deconstruction. And I'm proof of that. And there are others that are proof of that as well. And so if we're to maintain that reality of Black liberation and Black liberation theology, we must give voice to the oppressed presently among us, which also includes Black trans women. Black power and Black empowerment is ensuring those navigating through the Black church experience aren't re-traumatized, reliving forms of oppression that benefited religious colonial powers, especially for that of women of color. Women of color, who are often, and as I stated, those facts and statistics, are the victims of pastoral and spiritual abuse. It was our oppressors that weaponized the terms, the fear of God, the word of God, to keep the sheep property in line. The church must reexamine the theological messages it communicates in light of the experience of victims of domestic violence and sexual abuse. And that's stated by an online statement you can find from the United Methodist Church. Let me try to bring that up. Yeah, religiousinstitute.org, statement, violence against women and children. I mean, and I'm only reading an excerpt from this statement, you guys, and especially you pastors and ministry leaders and those out there. Listen, go look at that site, read that statement, adopt some of the principles there. And there's other resources as well. And I'll probably jump back to not our church website, because they have some insight and some things there as well. But listen, you guys, listen to this and what the church must do in seeing reform and seeing that our faith spaces become safe places, especially for our women and children, and particularly in this conversation, our women of color. And so listen, the church must reexamine the theological messages it communicates in light of the experiences of victims of domestic violence and sexual abuse. We must treat with extreme care the important but often misused concepts of suffering, forgiveness, and the nature of marriage and the family. Situations of violence and abuse exist in families in virtually every congregation. Tragically, no church or community is exempt. Let me repeat that one more time. Situations of violence and abuse exist in families in virtually every congregation. So stop it with saying not my church. Every church, because of the human agency, has the capacity to perpetuate harm, especially if it's not a trauma-informed congregation or awareness or understanding around dealing with survivors of domestic abuse or sexual assault. And again, we see that over and over again. In the Southern Baptist Convention is under federal investigation because of the mishandling of these allegations of abuse. That's why I say the church is incompetent in and of itself to do any type of course correction. Oh, man, this is so disheartening to even highlight, to talk about, because church is supposed to be safe, you know, for our people to navigate through. And the reality is that it isn't in most cases. So I say that again, that the situations of violence and abuse exist in families in virtually every congregation. Tragically, no church or community is exempt. As a part of a research project conducted by the Ministries with Women, Children, and Families program of the General Board of Global Ministries, pastors who had asserted their conviction that there were no families experiencing violence or abuse in their congregation were asked to mention the issues from the pulpit using words like battering, rape, incest, and child abuse. All of those who reported related that members subsequently came to them with current stories of abuse in their families. Clearly, church families are not immune, and many are waiting for a signal that these concerns are appropriate ones with which to share and struggle in the community of faith. And most often than not, pastors just don't want to deal with that. And so it's not that they would turn a blind eye intentionally, but because of the lack of awareness, tools, or training, we inadvertently perpetuate harm in that way and overlook it, right? And that's not saying that there are pastors that are out there that do intentionally turn a blind eye, and they shouldn't be leading anybody in any congregation if that's the reality and the truth of the matter. The church is challenged to listen to the stories of victims and survivors, to seek information and guidance that will lead to wiser and more effective ways to minister when persons who experience domestic violence and sexual abuse. The church must be a refuge for people who are hurting. It is an entirely appropriate place for these issues to be addressed. When you're trained, I say. Many congregations are finding ways to demonstrate that the church is a place where people can feel confident in turning to the first and not last for comfort and healing. People of faith should take the lead in calling for a just response by the community in face of domestic violence and sexual abuse. Justice making involves several steps: a righteous anger, compassion for the victim, advocacy for the victim, and holding the offender legally and spiritually accountable for his or her sin against the victim in the community, and treatment for the offender, prevention of further abuse by addressing the social roots and not merely the symptoms of violence and abuse, y'all. If we're serious about making our faith spaces safe spaces, we must normalize, I think, too, decolonizing aspects of our faith, which feeds some of the narratives that we have around marriage and we have around gender roles. Decolonizing my faith has brought great healing to my own awareness as a person of color. Aspects of my reconstruction has been making amends with my ancestors by addressing my own religious trauma through religious colonial indoctrination. So if we say we love the Black church, y'all, from the pulpit to the pew, we must take extreme approaches toward course correction. And if we're to counter something like misogyny, which has been institutionalized for thousands of years, even in the church system, we must acknowledge that colonial Christian history is marred with empowering and perpetuating violence against women in the name of God, Jesus, and the Word of God. How much of that has been inherited and became adopted practice, particularly in our Black church spaces? And it's something to think about, too. When, as the article or the statement against violence against women and children by the Methodist Church, it also talked about dealing with the societal thinking, our constructs, right? And so think about this, too. We even need to give pause and thought to phrases like Father God, which further speaks to patriarchal order and can be triggering. It's a dog whistle of sort also because it doesn't represent the full embodiment of what we call the divine in or spirit that is both masculine and feminine in substance. Then our concept of God is incomplete. God is neither of the constructs we built around male or female. And this is in essence too, can be viewed as harming to women because we're selling them that in order to be whole, you have to embrace this male framing of God. Rather than in their own essence and awareness of womanhood or womanness can be found in a female framing of God. We must even be intentional in either using neutral terms when referencing God or in these same spaces, we equally normalize the following phrase, Mother God. So with real introspection, along with intellectual honesty underscored by peer-reviewed facts in the face of all these documented accounts of abuse of power in the church, we need an event in every church, like I said about this convention did, in renunciation of misogyny and a commitment to root out this systematic problem. I just repent for feeding this system of violence toward women, and I'm no longer being quiet about it. And listen to this, y'all. Upsetting the status quo, you'll find you no longer have to wonder if you're in God's will or not. Because I believe God lives in the audacious and it can always be found there, especially when it comes to speaking truth to power. I think that we can heal and revitalize the church or the Black church experience, but we have to be clear-eyed. And it may be expressed radically different as the future unfolds, but don't be scared about that and embrace that, y'all. Embrace inclusiveness and be committed to fostering a safe space. And I just want to go back to this article and just end there with some highlights and some points and perspectives I think that are really good, that as you navigate your faith space or you as a pastor or leader are looking for resolution within your church, listen, reach out to a social worker, network with a body that can help you and your church space. I think that every church should have on staff a social worker. Now, I'm probably a little biased in that because I am a social worker by discipline and degree and by vocation. But I think there's a reality to that. Because we do need aspects of prevention within our church systems and structures, right? Listen to this, you guys. I'll just read a little bit. It said, why do we need to make church unattractive to predators? Predators are attracted to and target churches. According to this article by Tim Challies, pastor and author Deepak Rhea says in his book, On Guard, he learned that there are at least six reasons why sexual predators specifically target churches. Christians are naive about sexual predators. Some sexual offenders stated outright they go after churches because Christians tend to be naive. Anna Salter says if children can be silenced, the average person is easy to fool. Many offenders report that religious people are even easier to fool than most people. Raya says Christians are, generally speaking, trusting folks. Christians are ignorant of the problem. Christians are not only naive, but also ignorant. Ignorant of the problem of abuse and the extent of the problem within faith communities. Many Christians consider it unlikely or impossible that abuse can happen within their church. So they fail to take adequate measures and they ignore warnings and they disregard reports. Churches offer sexual predators access to children. Perhaps most simply of all, churches offer access and often very easy access to children. Rhea says this well because churches are always looking for help with children's ministry and often are facing shortages of volunteers. Sexual offenders know that churches are desperate. Many Christians abuse authority. This is number four. Some authority is put in the hands of evil individuals who then abuse that authority by taking advantage of others. Christians are rightly taught to submit to authority, but not always warned that there are situations in which authority can and must be defined. Child abusers will use positions of spiritual authority to gain access to children and abuse them. And this is why I say that every church system and every church attendee and facilitators of these spaces should all be aware of the context of power dynamics that exist within that said system. And people should be aware of those and have systems of accountability. We should talk about our power dynamics. Listen, your pastor, your man or woman of God is not an end all be all. We have relegated them to a place and position of authority in our lives that they shouldn't have. As they say in the movie about Malcolm X, that one man should not have all that power, especially over your own spiritual autonomy when it comes to our spirituality. We should take ownership of that and not yield that so willingly and so freely to the man or woman of God. All of that should come with boundaries, right? Even with respect to our pastors, because they're people too. Churches can be manipulated by sexual predators. Church offers religious roles or language that abusers can manipulate to accomplish their ugly purposes. Child abusers often use church-based roles in order to provide rational and cover for their abuse. And we're seeing that in real time with our work with Unmuzzled. An offender may take on a role like Sunday school teacher, nursery worker, youth minister, camp supervisor, or pastor in order to gain the position he or she needs to access children. He may also use religious language to confuse a child's understanding of God, sin, or faith. An offender might tell a child that he is loving the child when in fact he is abusing him. And number six, churches offer cheap grace. Sometimes abusers are caught, but even then they may get away with their crimes. Abusers count on receiving cheap grace and grace that comes far too freely with far too little cost. Abusers are not dumb, and they know that if they cry, offer words of contrition, and promise never to do it again, they are very likely not to have to face significant consequences. And I think that the Southern Baptist Convention and other places like that speaks to that reality of this. This is so heart-wrenching and such a sobering thing. There is a trigger warning I want to offer as well. If something was said was triggering for you, you know, please take the time to just go turn this off, breathe in, breathe out, and just recenter yourself. I'm just even touching on the fringes of this subject. And I think there's more to unpack in this. There's more to talk about when it comes to this. But I'm going to land the plane here. And if you all like what was shared and talked about, please feel free to leave a review on the podcast platform that you guys are listening to My Irreligious Life podcast on. And let me end and give you guys the National Domestic Violence Hotline. Everybody deserves a loving and safe relationship. Everybody. And that number is 1-800-799-7233. Domestic violence is never okay, no matter the circumstance. And so if you or someone you know is in desperate need of help, again, please contact the National Domestic Violence Hotline at 1-800-799-7233. All right. Thank you, family. God bless you. And thank you for tuning in to My Irreligious Life podcast.
Hey, family, thank you for tuning in to My Irreligious Life podcast with your host, Jermaine Thomas, your go-to podcast for religious commentary and so much more. My Irreligious Life is a subsidiary of Black Bereans Media, and hit us up for sponsorship opportunities, family. God bless.